We have been speaking of the glory of God all year long. Speak of the glory. That is our theme. Be endlessly enthralled and captured by the glory of God. It's a great topic, and I could probably spend the rest of my ministry career literally writing a sermon exclusively about the glory of God straight from the scriptures forever, because there's so many examples of God's glory. Of all of those many examples, though, occasionally I stumble upon one that's a really famous story and one that we're almost all familiar with, and it's really fun to talk about stories that we're all super familiar with. And that gets to be our conversation today when we talk about the first miracle of Jesus, the turning of water into wine. So today I want to tell you about the glory of the water turned wine. The glory of the water turned wine. Very fun story. We see this story in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if you have your Bible, open it up and turn to John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in front of you. You could take that Bible out and turn to John chapter 2 and see the scriptures as they unfold before us of Jesus turning water into wine. Here's the story in John 2, 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill those jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they did. They took it out. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first time that Jesus manifested, that is, showed off his glory, and he did it with this really weird miracle. Water turned into wine. It seems to me to be the most unnecessary of all miracles, right? Like, just they ran out of, it's like running out of pizza for a 5-year-old's birthday party. Get over it, 5-year-olds. You're 5, all right? You'll survive. But no, they said, "We got it." He brings in more wine to a wedding. What an interesting miracle. And so I want us to start by looking at this question of why wine? Why would Jesus choose this why wine? Why? Why? Now, wine has a long history throughout all cultures in all the world. In particular, in the Bible, there's a long history of wine as it's described in the scriptures. The very first example that we have of wine in the scriptures is Noah. You remember this story, Noah? Now, when you think about Noah, of course, you think Noah and the ark. But do you remember what happened after they finally, he builds an ark and rescues all these animals and rescues his family and survives this crazy flood and lands, and then finally all of the water recedes and all that's left is Noah and his family and a bunch of animals. And Noah's really stressed out, as you can imagine. I would be. You would be as well. And he's like, "Man, this cruise was way more costly than I imagined, way more difficult than I imagined." It's like one of those COVID cruises, right? Remember they came back and they got trapped on their boats and nobody would take them off in Florida? It was like that, but even worse. And he goes, "I just got to relax. But the only way I know how to relax is to drink wine. But there is no wine because there's no vineyards and everything was wiped out. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to plant a vineyard and grow a bunch of grapes. And then I'm going to harvest those grapes. And then I'm going to make them into wine." And he was very intentional. He had to get himself drunk. That's really, I figure that there's no other explanation for it, because he worked really hard to get to this point. I can't imagine that. And, of course, the Bible tells that story there in Genesis 9 as an indictment on Noah and his character. Like, dude, you just saved the entire world, and now you're just going to get drunk? That's not a good story. So that, let's not talk about that aspect of wine. Let's go a little bit further, though. In Genesis chapter 14, there's this really cool story of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the Bible will describe even more as this kind of mystical priest character that maybe is Jesus, maybe it's God. We know Jesus came in the order of Melchizedek. Fun Bible college study. We're not going to get into all that. But Melchizedek institutes the first example sort of communion that we see, where he brings bread and wine to Abraham. It's really an interesting one. Fun Bible study. So that's there. Then in Genesis 27, Jacob is blessed by his father Isaac. He steals his brother Esau's blessing, and Isaac pronounces a blessing upon him of grain and new wine. So wine is described all the way in Genesis and then all throughout the rest of scriptures. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. Let me begin by telling you some of the good. And I'll call it this, the wonder of wine. Here's some of the good descriptions that we see in the Bible of wine. For instance, as I told you, Jacob was blessed with the provision of grain and new wine. It was pronounced as a blessing upon him. This morning I read from Psalm 4:7, which says, "You have put more joy in my heart than when the grain and new wine abound." Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Wine gladdens life." In Ecclesiastes 9:7, it says, "Go ahead and drink your wine because God has approved of you." So there's this joy factor involved in wine. And then there's also kind of a medicinal factor that's found in wine that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23. And he says, drink a little bit of wine because of the ailments of your frequent stomach ailments. Don't just drink the water. He says, drink some wine. Here's an interesting one. When Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, I don't know how this works out, but the Good Samaritan, he finds the wounded man, and he takes him and he bandages him and he pours oil and wine on his wounds to heal him. So wine was used in a medicinal way there. So these are some of the good stories about wine, but probably the best verse that I could give you about the wonder of wine is Psalm 104:14. It says this, "You cause the grass to grow for livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." So in this prophetic psalm, this description of wine as being a gift from God to gladden the heart of man, capturing and echoing what we saw in Ecclesiastes as well. It gladdens the heart of man. And notice that there's kind of a contrast that goes on here. Animals get grass to eat. Good for the animals. They get grass. Humans get something better than grass. We're not supposed to just eat grass, right? Instead, we transform and we cultivate and we create a next level and then a next level after that. We don't just eat the raw ingredients, but we combine the raw ingredients and we mix them together into a culinary masterpiece that is the salad. And my wife is applauding because it is her favorite food. Because, pray for her, okay? Because it says there that bread strengthens man's heart. So, just saying. All right. So, but we don't just take the raw ingredients, but we take them and combine them, and then we cultivate from them. We get something even better. And that's what God is saying here about wine as an example of that. It's not just taking the raw fruit, but doing a work with them. So God gives humans the ability to organize the parts of his creation to make better things out of them, even better. That's kind of our goal. Now, that's some of the wonder of wine, the blessings of it, but let's be honest. If we read the scriptures and we read them in totality, it's not just a simple, hey, wine is great and everything is wonderful and you should drink as much of it as you want. Actually, quite the opposite takes place. There are far more warnings about wine than there are praises about wine. So let's consider some of the warnings of wine. Again, these are not verses that are up there, just quick example of it. Psalm 60 verse 3 talks about how wine makes men stagger, talking about the intoxicating work of it, and that's a bad thing. In Psalm 69:21, it calls sour wine. You gave us sour wine to drink. It's descriptive of a curse. In Psalm 75:8, it talks about foaming wine that the wicked shall drink down to the dregs. Foaming wine that the wicked shall drink to. And then that psalm is then used in throughout the scriptures, through especially the prophets, and then in the book of Revelation, saying it's a bad thing to have the foaming wine of God. It's representative of his wrath. It's representative of his anger. It's representative of his judgment. Proverbs 21:17, this is a good one, says that he who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Yeah, if you love wine, it's going to cost you. That's what it's saying, right? If you love this thing, if you elevate this thing to an inappropriate standard, it's going to end up costing you. Proverbs 23:31 says, don't look at wine when it is red, because in the end, it bites like a serpent. That's a warning. If you get intoxicated, captured, I want that wine, I'm going to spend my money on that wine, you're going to go broke, and it's going to end up biting you. And then how about this one? Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Ultimately, when we're talking about wine or any alcoholic beverage, what we're talking about is not so much the product itself. We're talking about the wisdom behind the use of it. What is wise? What is wise? And so a very clear contrast is made in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 through 7. Here's the preacher would say, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the ones who are perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So here's the contrast. Here's what wine is for. Kings, you don't need the wine. You have to remain wise. You have to be intelligent. You have to be sober. You have to make right judgments. So you don't need this wine. These people who are poor, impoverished, and misery, go ahead and give them the wine because they're unwise. You are wise. So that, man, that's quite a warning about it. Now, it is all of these understandings of there's both wonder of wine and there's warnings about wine, and we need to have a wise approach to wine. What are we to do? The Apostle Paul, who advised Timothy in his context to drink wine, also advised, hey, take a look at your circumstance and understand what your participation in wine drinking is going to do to others, and consider them before you consider yourself. And he came to this conclusion in Romans 14:21. He said, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Consider your brother's needs above your own, is what he's saying, in whatever the particular context. So, all of that to say, I'm not here to tell you should you drink wine or shouldn't you drink wine. I will give you, though, this one more piece of advice, that if you're on the fence and you're like, I don't know, I should I participate or should I avoid it? You know what you could try? Teetotalism. Now, are you familiar with this phrase, teetotalism? This word? That's a funny word. This is a Scrabble word for you guys. Wait, you never heard of Scrabble. This is a words for friend word for you. Teetotalism is the lifestyle that completely abstains from alcoholic beverages, from intoxicating beverages. And lots of religions and lots of different sects of religions have adopted teetotalism throughout the past, especially the past 200 years, because they found there's a great wisdom to this. And you can look back, there's this really cool story in Jeremiah chapter 35 of the Rechabites. And God tells Jeremiah, which, by the way, there was never either a Jewish or a original church full-blown prohibition on alcohol. But there was this family of Jewish believers, or the Rechabites, that God says to Jeremiah, go and talk to them and offer them something to drink. And Jeremiah, the prophet's like, okay, that's all right, I'll invite them over for a drink. And so he goes to the Rechabites and says, hey, come on over for a drink. And they said, ha ha, we don't drink. And he's like, what? And they said, yeah, our father taught us not to drink, and so we don't drink. And then God said to Jeremiah, you see how they followed the example, how they kept their father's teaching. That's what I want from you. That's what I want from my people. Now, he's not saying, don't drink. That's not the commandment that he's giving Jeremiah. He's saying, follow me, keep my commandments. So if you're on the fence and you're like, I don't know, it's a good thing. If you want to abstain from all alcoholic beverages and teach your children the same, you're going to save money and you're going to do all right by it. It's a good thing. Now, if you're on the other hand, you're like, you know, we have a glass of wine every now and then, or we have a glass of wine at a wedding and we celebrate and all that, that's also okay. But I will tell you, be aware of those warnings. Okay, there's the warnings, and those warnings exceed the wonder in terms of volume of scriptures. So if that's the case, and if we see in this story of the wedding here, the people had already drunk freely, why is Jesus bringing more wine into the picture? If the warnings exceed the wonder, we have to ask ourselves, why? Why is Jesus doing this? It's quite a conundrum. It's a really weird story. Why is Jesus allowing the people, he's producing more wine so that those who have already drank wine can continue to drink wine? That's a warning. Don't do that. Don't get drunk. It's not good for you. It's not good for any of them. Why would he do that? Because the story is actually not about the wine. There's a different glory inside of this story, and we always miss it because we focus on the wine. The way we'll best understand this story, this miracle, is by understanding the metaphor. The miracle is best understood by the metaphor. What do I mean by that? I love the Gospels. You have four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when we read those four Gospels together, we get this composite picture. And we see the contrast of the way that the different authors are describing. They're selecting different stories. In fact, there's only one miracle that all four gospel writers recount, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. That's it. They pick and choose these different miracles, and then there's these other examples of different parables that some will capture and others won't. Well, what's fascinating to me is that John is the only one that writes about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And he's also the only one that doesn't include this story of the wine and the new wineskins. That's found in Matthew chapter 9. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in particular, I'll just look at Matthew chapter 9, 14 through 17 for a moment here. The disciples of John came to him and said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" They came to Jesus, right? "Jesus, why don't your disciples fast?" they said. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests..." Now, you see what's going on here? Let me set the stage one more time. John told the story of the wedding that ran out of wine. Nobody else did. All the other guys told this story and not John's story of the wine and the wedding. I think they go together. I think so, because this is going to talk about wedding and wine. Okay? So Jesus says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Now, I've heard some messages and people teaching about wineskins. I don't really know much about wine and how it is produced and all of these things. But I do know, and this is kind of freaking me out, that every time I go to the grocery store, there's a new container of wine. Have you noticed this? It used to just be glass bottles, right? And then now there's like cans of wine, and now there's boxes of wine, and it's bizarre. Have you guys seen all these things? But I've never yet seen like a pouch of wine. Like a made out of a goat skin, a wineskin pouch. But it's coming. It's gotta come, right? Because that's like all natural. That's the way wine is supposed to be, I'm assuming. Now, let me know if that shows up in the market. I'm looking forward to that. So here's Jesus tells the story of the wine and the wineskins. And the way that the wine was produced is that they would put the juice, the grape juice, into a wineskin that is like a goat skin that's been tied really tightly together. And it would expand, right? As the fermentation process would take place, it would get... This is a market. We could do this. I just need a few of you to invest. And if any of you have a goat, we're going to be good. And so it would expand. So Jesus is taking this story of wineskins, and he's like, nobody is going to put old wine into, or new wine into an old wineskin, because it doesn't have its elasticity. And if we do that, it's going to break, it's going to tear apart. But what's actually kind of interesting about this, that we probably miss every time, is that this isn't just a story of the physics of winemaking, but Jesus is actually alluding to the book of Job. The book of Job has this story of Job, he's going through his suffering, and then his three friends come, and they share these different encouragements. But they're not very encouraging. And then this young man named Elihu shows up. And Elihu says, "Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief." Elihu says, there's a word of God inside of my heart that I have to speak. And if I don't speak, I'm going to blow up. I'm going to be bursting with the word of God. And Jesus is making a reference to that when he says, there's something new that is happening. There's something new that has taken place. I have shown up on the scene, and the word that I have, the gospel that I have, is bursting forth. It's stretching out. It's expanding. It's blowing up, and it's going to eventually take over the entire world. And it's all captured in this idea of new wine. That's the word. The word is bursting forth like this new wine. But there's something else. There's something else that we forget. Who was it that Jesus shows up? Who is it that gets to see the glory of this miracle? Who gets to hear the wonder of this word? If this new wine is about to burst forth, if this new wine is expanding and growing and going out, who is it that's going to benefit from it? So let's look back, and if we're trying to understand the miracle according to the metaphor, we have to recognize that the central focus of the miracle was not the wine. It was the bridegroom. The central focus of the miracle was not the wine, but the bridegroom. The bridegroom. Think about it. When the story is told, and let's look back at John chapter 2, 9 through 11. John 2, 9 through 11. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Wait a second. He didn't do anything. The bridegroom didn't do anything. And he's being credited with doing the good. This is crazy. The wine is irrelevant. It plays a significant role, but it's not the main point. The main point is here is this bridegroom who's, look, man, I remember getting married. I don't remember anything about that day. I remember it happened, but I don't remember anything, right? So I can only imagine this bridegroom, he's like, yeah, the good, what are you talking about? Right? The master's like, wow, this wine that you brought out is so good. It's so incredible. It's remarkable. It's the best wine. Good job. And the bridegroom is like, yeah, okay. What? He's like, I must have had too much wine. I don't understand what is going on here. He's getting all of the credit. He's getting all of the praise. Everybody, all of the guests are like, wow, look at this bridegroom. Look at what he's provided. Look at all of this blessing. This is the best wine we've ever had. The only people who are actually witnessing the miracle are not the people drinking the wine. It's not even the master of the feast. The people that see it are the servants and the disciples, and that's it. That's it. The servants got to draw the water and see it turned into wine, and they were like, well, that was weird. And the disciples says, the disciples saw the glory and believed in Jesus. Here's the gospel. Jesus does the work. Jesus does the work. The groom gets the credit. And the disciples see the glory. The gospel of Jesus Christ for you, for me, is that he does the work. He does it all. We're just like a dumb bridegroom standing back and like, thank you? He's like, you're welcome? Hey, what is that? Jesus does the work. Because Jesus is the better bridegroom. Because at the feast of the wedding of the Lamb, the feast in which Jesus Christ marries himself to his church, he provides everything. He buys the wedding gown. He bakes the wedding cake. He provides for the wine. He provides for the venue. He provides for the music. Jesus does it all of it, every little bit. He prepares his church as a bride adorned in splendor. And you are his church. He's the better bridegroom. He's done it all, and you are the recipient of it. If you will see that, if you will recognize the incredible, marvelous, supernatural work that he has paid for all of your sins, and not only has he paid for all of your sins, but he credits to you all of his miraculous works, all of his righteousness, all of the good things that he has done, he credits to your account. For a moment, let me say this Greek word study about good. The master of the feast says, you have saved the good wine until now. That is the Greek word kalo. Kalo, the good wine. John, in his gospel, only uses that word one other time to describe the good shepherd in John 10. And one other one, A, is the good shepherd who does good works. That's also in John 10. John is very particular about how he uses words. He says the good wine that was made by Jesus is a reflection of the good shepherd who does good works. Jesus is the one that does the good works, and he gives them to you. And he says, you get the credit. You get the credit. All you must do is believe in him. I'm telling you, there's nothing better than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like Elihu, that word is inside of my heart and bursting to break forth. As the psalm says, break forth into joy, O my soul. Like new wine inside of a wineskin, it is bursting forth. I want everyone to know of the glory of Jesus Christ, who has done every good work and credits it to me on my behalf. So when you look upon me and you can accuse, the word Satan means accuser, right? Satan can accuse me all he wants because Jesus speaks a better word over me. And Jesus comes and says over my life, it is finished. Every accusation. Every accusation that Satan could bring against me that says something like to the extent of, you haven't provided enough wine for your wedding guests. Jesus steps in and says, nope, here's the better wine. The best wine. That's how the gospel works. Jesus silences those accusations. So I let it soak into my heart, and I pour it out with songs of praise. Thank you, Jesus, for your salvation. Thank you for the finished work on the cross. Thank you for your righteousness attributed, accounted to me by your grace. I am free. And that's why I think the Apostle Paul could make this description in Ephesians chapter 5 of the contrast between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is what happens. Our hearts are filled with joy and they burst forth rejoicing, exulting in his glory. Speak of the glory. This is the glory of the water turned wine. It's the glory of the better bridegroom, the glory of Jesus Christ, who's given himself for you. Let's have our worship team come back up and close by singing this song, The Better Word. The real wine that saves our lives, that is put inside of us, is not from grape juice, no matter how long it's fermented. It's from the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a spotless lamb. So this morning you shared from the communion table. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant, like new wine. You consumed it. You said, by faith, I believe in you, Jesus, and I receive the new life. And now it's inside of you, both in a spiritual and a metaphorical sense, but in a very literal sense, you took and drank. And that is that which is inside of you is now expanding and growing and getting ready to burst forth. The word of God is near you. It is in you. It is on your lips. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you will be saved. And you can give that good news to everyone. It's bursting inside of us. Would you stand with me? We're going to sing this song. The better word. It's a good word. Kalo, the best of words. Jesus, you're so good. The best bridegroom. You've done all the work for us. We need only to see it and believe it. Fill us, oh God, with your glory. Fill us so much with your glory that it burst forth in joyful song. Lord, I pray right now for every heart that has heard your gospel this morning, that they would believe upon you. They would have faith in you. They would trust you for the forgiveness of sins and for the promise of everlasting life, that their lives would be made new and transformed, and that they would give to all this great and glorious gospel. Speak life, O God, into us. By the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.